Today, of course, is, in case you haven't noticed yet, the day of Pentecost, Pentecost 2016. And as it was already alluded to, this is known as the Feast of First Fruits. But Pentecost is also known as the 50th day. That's actually what the word Pentecost means. And it's also referred to as the Feast of Weeks. Now, I am almost like embarrassed to turn to this scripture now because you all know it by heart. You have it totally memorized, not a word in the scripture you wouldn't know. You have heard it so many times, I'm sure. I'm still going to go to it, though. It's in Leviticus chapter 23. And I'd like to read with you one more time what is actually written about the Feast of Pentecost here in the Old Testament and what happened on that day and actually what happened prior to that day. And then I want to talk about the symbolic meaning of what these rituals we are reading about entail. So Leviticus 23, let's start reading at verse 10. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma." Remember that. "And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin." Verse 14, "And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwelling." Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." Now let's stop right here and let's notice two things. First of all, it's talking about that on the day after the Sabbath, a sheaf should be waved. We're talking about this normally as the wave sheaf or the sheaf offering. This had to be done during the days of unleavened bread. And it had to be done on the day after the Sabbath. Great controversy. We have written an article, a Q&A, on this very issue as to what that means. Suffice to say right now, it means it has to be the day after the weekly Sabbath. And that day, and that's important to realize now, the day on which that sheaf or this wave sheaf had to be waved, that day, Sunday, has to be within the days of unleavened bread. All right? And from that day, you have to count 50 days or 7 Sabbaths. So we're talking about the weekly Sabbaths. And we're talking about that Sunday following the weekly Sabbath, which Sunday has to be within the days of unleavened bread. I am emphasizing this because the Jews have it all wrong. It just so happens, as I will explain in a moment, that this time, this year, they have it right by happenstance, but many times they have it wrong. There's a reason for that. Because they don't count from the day following the weekly Sabbath. They are counting beginning with the day following the annual Sabbath, and that's where they are wrong. That was a big controversy at the time of Christ between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had it wrong. The Sadducees had it right. And it has to be correct, because otherwise you would never get seven Sabbaths from that day until the 50th day. So let's keep reading now in verse 16. Leviticus 23 and verse 16. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Very important again, 50 days after that Sunday when the wave sheaf was given, you would then offer two loaves of leavened bread, and they were called the first fruits. It's important we realize it was leavened. Normally you would never give an offering consisting of leavened products to God. That's the exception. Why? Well, because those loaves have a special meaning. But they show that whatever the meaning is, the persons who are identified here are still leavened, are still not without sin, meaning they couldn't have been already resurrected and changed to spirit beings. Now, we read in verse 17 that they are called the first fruits to the Lord. If you keep reading, in verse 20, they are called also in a different way. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So these two loaves of bread were called the bread of the first fruits, and they were supposed to be holy. Now, the Living Bible translates verse 20 as follows. The priest shall wave those offerings before the Lord along with the loaves, representing the first sampling of your later crops. So these two loaves represented the first, just the first sampling of the later magnificent manifold crops. When does this happen? Verse 21. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations, or in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So we're talking about the day of Pentecost. That's today. So these two loaves were offered, so to speak, waved on the day of Pentecost, which itself was called the Feast of First Fruits. But you see, those two loaves were also called the bread of the first fruits. Now, if you go with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 5, you will see that this is exactly what happened when Israel was prepared to enter the Promised Land. In Joshua chapter 5 and in verse 10, it says, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho, at twilight between the two evenings, following sunset and before nightfall. Verse 11, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. See, but remember now, they were not allowed to eat it until they had given that wave sheaf offering. And then they ate it. So they ate it on the day after the Passover. Our article, by the way, which talks about how to count Passover and Pentecost, rather, uses a scripture to prove to you that it had to be counted from the Sunday following the weekly Sabbath. Couldn't have been the Sunday following the annual Sabbath. Now, today then, in 2016, the first day of unleavened bread fell on a Saturday, April 23. So, we began counting on Sunday, April 24. And 50 days later, we reach the day of Pentecost on June 12, 2016. So that's a clear situation. And as I said, it just so happens that the Orthodox Jewish community keeps today the Feast of Pentecost as well, even though they count from the annual Sabbath, because in this case, that Sunday is the same day. But it's different in other years. So if you are confused sometimes why we don't keep Pentecost on the day the Orthodox Jewish community does, because we count it correctly, they count it wrongly. That's the reason. But you see, in 2016, it's a clear situation. In 2021, it's something different. And Mr. Harris and I have been talking about this. Because in 2021, the first day of Unleavened Bread is a Sunday, March 28th. So this is the only Sunday which falls within the days of Unleavened Bread. So you have to count from that Sunday, even though it is also the first day of Unleavened Bread. So you count 50 days, and you reach Pentecost in 2021 on Sunday, May 16. Same situation happened in 2005, if you can remember, 2005. In 2005, the first day of Unleavened Bread was a Sunday, April 24. So you counted 50 days, beginning with that Sunday, the only Sunday falling within the days of Unleavened Bread, and you reached, at that time, in 2016, no, I'm sorry, in 2005, you reached Pentecost on June 12th in 2005, again, 50 days after that Sunday, which also was the first day of Unleavened Bread. This just for clarification purposes, because we get the question all the time, how come that sometimes we keep Pentecost on a different day than the Jews do? Of course, you know, when it talks about Orthodox Christianity, you might as well forget that, because they keep Pentecost by counting 50 days after Easter. So they're way off when it comes to that. Now, going back now to Leviticus 23, we have read about, and let's turn back to this, we have read about the fact that a sheaf of the first fruits was to be waved on that Sunday following the weekly Sabbath. We should understand that this is symbolic for Jesus Christ. Because you see, Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. He was placed in the grave on a Wednesday prior to sunset, prior to the first day of Unleavened Bread beginning, which was in that year in 31 AD, a Thursday, as the Bible makes it very clear. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and he was resurrected on Saturday evening just before sunset, fulfilling the only sign he gave to the Pharisees that he was the Messiah. So he was resurrected Saturday night before sunset. He became that sheaf offering, so to speak, which was waved on Sunday morning, as the Bible clearly says that wave sheaf offering had to be waved on Sunday morning. And then he went up to heaven to be accepted by God the Father for our sakes. Notice this in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20 and verse 1, we read what happened on that first day of the week, following the weekly Sabbath. Because remember now, in that year, the annual Sabbath, the first day of Unleavened Bread, was a Thursday. But then you had the weekly Sabbath. And now look what happened on that Sunday following the weekly Sabbath. John chapter 20 and verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, but it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now again, I'm not talking about whether this is the absolute correct translation. We talk about this in our booklet on Jesus Christ. What I want to emphasize here is the fact that it was on the first day of the week. And now notice in verse 11, how it continues. And Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Right translation here. Do not cling to me. Don't hold on to me. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." See, at that moment, he hadn't ascended yet. The wave sheaf hadn't been waved yet, but it would be on Sunday morning, and then he would go up to God the Father in heaven to be accepted. And then, of course, he would return and would then here on be on earth and would talk to the disciples until he finally would go up to heaven. Now, Christ then is the first who was resurrected to eternal life. He was the first. Now, he was not the first who was resurrected. I mean, there were many people who were resurrected, but never to eternal life. There were people who were resurrected to physical life, of course Lazarus being one of them, but not to eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only one up until now, and he was the first who was resurrected to eternal life. And this is emphasized time and again in Scripture. So he was that wave sheaf, the one which was waved on that Sunday following the weekly service. And you read in the book of Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5 about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first born from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It says the first born from the dead in the New King James Bible. If you have an authorized version, it actually says the first begotten from the dead. Now, when you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 6, you have a similar situation. Hebrews 1 and verse 6, there it says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Again, the authorized version translates, "When he brings the first begotten into the world." Now, why that confusion? Well, in the Greek, the word is prototokos. Prototokos. And it can mean both. It can mean first begotten. It can mean firstborn. It's a matter of context. It's the same with the word genau. You've all heard about the word genau, which is many times translated born again. Actually, many times wrongfully translated born again, because it can mean born again and begotten again. And we understand that when we receive God's Holy Spirit, we are begotten. We are not born again yet. We will be born again when we are going to be resurrected to eternal life. Same here. It's a matter of context. What's meant? In Revelation, it appears like firstborn is correct. In Hebrews, it appears like first begotten might very well be correct, because that's the time when he was brought into the world. But the point I want to make is he was the first. He was the first. Notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Christ is the head of the body, the church. I'll talk about this in a moment. There is something like a church. Mr. Harris talked about it yesterday when he talked about stubbornness. Christ is the head of the church. The church is a spiritual body. Christ is ruling his spiritual body. The church is not a democracy. The church is a hierarchy. Because God is a hierarchy. The God family is a hierarchy. Christ is always going to be the first over all the creation. We will never reach the point where we are in that sense when it comes to authority, and we heard about authority in the sermonette. We are going to be equal with Christ when it comes to authority. We will always be under Christ. Christ will always be under God the Father. But the church is patterned after that God family. Even the marriage situation is similar. The family, the physical family, is supposed to be a hierarchy as well. But here, let's look at what it said. It says in verse 16, well, let's go to verse 18 again. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You see, he will always be over any of us. Notice in Acts chapter 26, and here firstborn is a correct translation. Notice Acts 26 and verse 23. Acts 26 and verse 23, Paul says, Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He would be the first. And of course, you know the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 20. Not only is he the first, not only is he the firstborn, or the first begotten, but remember, he is also that wave sheaf offering which was given on that Sunday following the weekly Sabbath, and that was referred to as first fruits. And notice now what we read about Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So very clearly, Christ is the first fruit, as he is the apostle. Now, that doesn't mean that the church cannot have other apostles. We all understand that. But Christ is always the apostle, the top. He is always the first fruits, the top. Others are under him. The word for first fruits is aparche in the Greek, A-P-A-R-C-H-E, aparche, not Apache, aparche. It denotes primarily, and that's important now, an offering of first fruits. Keep that in mind. Christ was offered for us. See, the wave sheaf offering was waved for us so that he would make us acceptable. Why is that important? Well, as we will see, we are supposed to be offered as well. We are supposed to be sacrifices as well. The first fruits, the bread of first fruits, were offered as well on the day of Pentecost. But as I said, Christ is always and will always be the first. And the God family is a hierarchy. The church is a hierarchy. Now, some may not see it that way, and we have all kinds of organizations. And I was kind of amused when Mr. Harris touched upon that yesterday. All kinds of organizations with all kinds of special ideas, and many reject hierarchy. Many reject authority in the Church of God. And so they are coming together without any authority whatsoever. Some have kind of authority. They have the Presbyterian government, so to speak. In other words, all the ministers, they're all equal, and they make all the same, they have same rank, or they don't have any ranks, and so in other words, they make the decisions. You probably know of organizations which have that kind of form of government. And then you have other organizations, and they have complete total democracy, and the members come together and vote, and they make decisions as to what should be done. The Church of God should never have that kind of a structure. It's not biblical, and we've never had it under Mr. Armstrong, as you well know. We have a hierarchy. It's rulership from the top down. And there comes a point when decisions are being made, and they've got to be accepted, whether everybody is in agreement with it or not. And it's not the time of a debating association. Sometimes decisions are being made, and then there are final decisions. And it is to be expected that they are accepted. I know of a case where that wasn't the case, and so people tried to reconsider, and it ended up in a big split. Of this one organization ending up in two organizations. That's not the way the Church of God should function. Now, Satan wouldn't want anything more than creating that kind of division. It's not godly, and it will not happen in the Church of the Eternal God or in its associated entities in Canada, in Britain, in Germany, and in other places. So Christ is on top, under God the Father. He leads and directs those whom he has placed in certain positions. And then you have the ministry. And the ministry also is and has ranks. Sorry. I mean, I never asked for actually ever becoming, as you probably hopefully know, the president of this organization, but I am there where I am. And so Christ says he has put into his church offices, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so forth. Why? So that we can all come to the unity of the faith, so that there shouldn't be any divisions. That's how it has been since the inception of this organization, and that's how it's continued to be. And so as Christ is the first fruit, so those two breads which we read about, they are also called first fruits. And they are being offered, as we have read, on the day of Pentecost. And as I will show you, they are symbolizing all those who have been called and who still will be called in this day and age, prior to Christ's return, who have been placed into that spiritual body, the church. And the Church of God is a spiritual body, and it's called the pillar of the truth. And if the church is a pillar of the truth, and the church speaks with authority on certain doctrinal issues, like, for instance, the fact that the earth is not flat, then you can't be stubborn and continue to believe and teach the earth is flat, but you are no longer in harmony with the church, the pillar of the truth, making very strong doctrinal statements and pronunciations and pronouncements. The bread, those two loaves of the first fruits, speak about everyone, Jews and Gentiles, who have been called in this day and age, and who still will be called until Christ returns. Now, of course, that includes the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, because the church is built on, it says, the prophets and the apostles. And by the way, of course, the prophets in the Old Testament were not only Jewish prophets, just to make that point clear, because Noah was a prophet, Abraham was a prophet. No Jews existed at that time. They would come later. But you see, the prophets and the apostles were only a part of those two loaves. They were part of it, yes, of course. But those loaves include a lot more. Remember now, Christ was offered. We are supposed to be living sacrifices. We are those and part of those loaves which were sacrificed, which were offered on the day of Pentecost. Notice how the Bible explains that and how it explains that symbolism. Romans chapter 15. By the way, I just almost pronounced here and gave a German word, Römer, but it's Romans. The reason I would probably do this is because what I'm telling you here is all written in German, because it's a German script I have, because I gave that sermon to the Germans. And I just felt too lazy and not inspired enough to translate all of that into English in preparation, so I'm doing it as we speak. It's Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Very interesting scripture. Paul is talking about those two loaves, if you understand it correctly. He says, God's grace was given to me that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The offering of the Gentiles. The margin says, the offering consisting of Gentiles. See, it's not the offering the Gentiles bring, it's the Gentiles. You see, the offering consisting of Gentiles, one of those two loaves which were offered. It also talks about this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. That makes it very clear. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Remember those two loaves, they were holy? Holy, acceptable to God. Remember the wave sheaf offering became acceptable, Christ, and so we have to also become acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We have more scriptures which talk about this concept in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that we all have to give our lives in a literal sense, that we all have to be or become martyrs. It could mean this. It could mean this. But it's more talking here about a general, consistent way of life. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are supposed to be part of a spiritual house, the Church of God. But we are also supposed to be a holy priesthood. And we are also supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable. And so we find another passage in Hebrews chapter 13, which again brings out this very concept. Hebrews 13 and verses 15 and 16. Therefore by him, Hebrews 13 verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So again and again we find that our life has to be a life of sacrifice. Christ, the first fruits, was offered. We, the first fruits, as I will show you that we are also sacrifices, also have to understand ourselves as being living sacrifices. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, the interesting translation here gives the impression that the sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma exclusively refers to Christ. But it doesn't have to mean that. Read it again. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, no doubt Christ was an offering and a sacrifice to God. No doubt he was a sweet-smelling aroma. But the implication is we also have to be that way. We also have to be an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. And frankly, that's confirmed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance, a sweet-smelling aroma, of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So, Christ, the first fruits, was offered for us. So we, the first fruits, as first fruits, if you please, as I will show you in a moment, are living sacrifices as well. He was a sweet-smelling aroma to God the Father. We must be sweet-smelling aromas to God the Father. Are we? That's a question. That's what Pentecost should remind us of. Now, as I said, Pentecost is also referred to as the Feast of the First Fruits. And let's turn back now to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. And let's look at a few scriptures which back that up. Exodus 34 and verse 22. It says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks," because it was seven Sabbaths, as we have read, and that can also mean, of course, 7 weeks. "So you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." So here is a reference to Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, which is also called the first fruits of the wheat harvests. Numbers chapter 28 and verse 26. Numbers 28:26. "And on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work." That's today. Today is the day of first fruits. It's also the Feast of Weeks. And now notice Deuteronomy chapter 16. It gives a little bit more of an instruction as to how to keep this day. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 9. "You shall count 7 weeks." Now this is talking about now counting from the day after the weekly Sabbath. "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain." That was on that Sunday. "Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand," which we did a few moments ago, "which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you." That's what we hopefully did a few minutes ago. "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." Hopefully we are doing that. "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place." At the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Well, he has chosen to make his name abide, for instance, today here in Ramona, in Colorado, in Canada, in Britain, in Germany, wherever God's people meet. But the point is this. If you have an opportunity, you don't say, oh, I don't want to go there. I don't feel like it. No, you go to the place where God has made his name known. And verse 12, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. See, we were all slaves. We all came out of slavery, out of the slavery of sin. And that's also something we should remember on the day of Pentecost. The point is they had to be at a certain place. And if you turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 2, that's exactly what happened in New Testament times. Because if they would not have been at that particular place, they would not have received God's Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That was the place where God made his name abide. Now, why does it say when the day of Pentecost had fully come? Well, because the Pharisees, as I mentioned earlier, had taught that the day of Pentecost had already come the previous Friday, which was a wrong teaching, because by that time Christ was still in the grave. No, the day had fully come on, 50 days after that day when they had started, putting the wave sheaf offering in place. So the point is, the Pharisees said it all wrong because they were counting from the annual Sabbath. But you see, the point was you had to count from the Sunday following the weekly Sabbath. So the Pharisees in that year had kept it 2 days too early. All right, so they were all there in that place when the Holy Spirit was given. Now some have said, and let's quickly go back to John chapter 20 and verse 22. Some have said that no, they had already received the Holy Spirit prior to the Feast of Pentecost. Because notice what it says in John chapter 20 and verse 22, that is after Christ was resurrected, but long before the Feast of Pentecost had started. It says in John chapter 20 and verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Right? So they say, okay, now at that moment they received the Holy Spirit. That is not what the scripture means. And that is not what the scripture says. What this scripture says is it was a confirmation that they would receive the Holy Spirit when? On the day of Pentecost. And you can clearly prove this by going to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Luke 24 and verse 49, because here's what Christ told them. He says, behold, I sent the promise of my Father upon you. In other words, I will give you the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And when would that be? Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let's go down to verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. When would this be? On the day of Pentecost. See, he said those things after he had already said to them in John, receive the Holy Spirit. See, that was just a confirmation. And here he's saying, okay, you got to wait when you receive the Holy Spirit, and this would be given to them on the day of Pentecost. See, the same thing happened in Matthew chapter 3. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. And verse 11, and see what John the Baptist said. Matthew 3 and verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the fire part is something you don't want. That's talking about you being thrown into the lake of fire because you have committed the unpardonable sin. But he said, somebody will come, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then he identifies Christ shortly thereafter. Christ didn't baptize anyone with the Holy Spirit at that time. It was a confirmation that it would happen. When would it happen? When the church of God would start at the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, as described in the book of Acts. Now, I alluded many times to the fact that true Christians today, and when I say today, I mean those who have been called from the creation of man all the way up until the return of Christ throughout these 6,000 years. Those who have been called, they are called first fruits. These are the two wave loaves, the first fruits to the Lord. Notice this in many passages. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. Now it's talking about here spiritual adultery, obviously, idolatry. For they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So they are the first fruits, those two loaves belonging to these two loaves. They are not the masses of mankind. No, they were redeemed from the masses of mankind. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. Likewise greets the church that is in their house. So apparently they were meeting in a house of a certain individual. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So he was one who was called the first fruit because he was called into the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. There's another passage you can turn to with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The New King James Bible doesn't make it quite clear. It says here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It says here God did this from the beginning. The Vine commentary says a different rendering would be God chose you as first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and so on. Let us go to Hebrews chapter 12 because this is an interesting passage. And I'm coming back to something I said earlier now. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. It says, we have come, and frankly, when we are attending on the Sabbath for Sabbath services, or tonight, or today, rather, for Pentecost, we can apply the scripture to us. Because at that moment, we have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now notice what it says. We have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Again, the word here is prototokos, and here it should be translated to the church of the first begotten, because as I said, nobody has been born again yet. Now, those who have died, they're in their graves. Now, the spirit in man goes back to God who gave it. It's preserved in heaven. Their names are registered in heaven. It is a done deal. That's true. They will definitely be resurrected to immortal life, those who have been receiving the Holy Spirit and had it when they died. But they're not firstborn yet. So a better translation is, and it's legit because, as I said, the word can mean first begotten. So here we're talking about they have come and we have come to the church of the first begotten who are, at this point, preserved in heaven insofar as their spirit is concerned, but they're still dead, they're still asleep, they're not in any way conscious. Now here's an interesting scripture in James chapter 1. We have read it many times, and I have read it, and frankly have wondered a little bit about it, but didn't quite put my mind on it that much. In James 1 and verse 18, now we've just identified these who are called in this day and age as first fruits, right? All these scriptures showed that. Now here, James 1, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So why is he saying now here a kind of first fruits, whereas in other places he says we are first fruits? And an interesting possibility to understand this passage is, and this goes hand in hand now with the fact that those two loaves were leavened, were still with sin, we are a kind of first fruits. Not really first fruits yet, because we are not living up to our obligations yet. The Vine commentary says it's an indication that they were falling short of their responsibilities. And that's also something we should keep in mind. Are we falling short of our responsibilities as first fruits? It's an admonition here by James. Make sure you're not. You shouldn't only be a kind of first fruits. Now, you should actually be first fruits. Don't fall short of what God wants you to do. As we have just said, those who have been called in this day and age, since the beginning of Adam, they are the first whom God has called for salvation. And that means only very few are. Only very few are called. And we cannot call anyone. We cannot convert anyone. God has to do it. And when God doesn't call one, we cannot call one. And if God doesn't want to convert one, we cannot convert one. In fact, we cannot convert anybody. And so time and again, the Bible makes very clear what our obligation and responsibility of the church is today. We are supposed to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness only. As a witness only. Not with the attempt to convert some. Not with the attempt to proselytize one. Only as a witness. Because we fully and totally understand it is God who has to convert someone. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel as a witness. And then we leave it to God. How he draws people. If he wants to draw people. And he is drawing a lot of people in Germany, as we know. He's not drawing that many people here in the United States or in Great Britain or in Canada. There might very well be reasons for that. But we leave this to God. We have to. Otherwise, we are trying to do a better job than God. And God knows exactly what he's doing. Don't even make this mistake of trying to convert someone or tell somebody all the things you know, because you don't want to throw pearls in front of swine. God's church is small. It's a small organization, always will be. Luke, when I say always will be, up until the time of Christ's return, that is. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. What does God say? What does Christ say? Do not fear, little flock. It's not talking about an organization with millions upon millions of members. Little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you, that little flock, the kingdom. What does Christ say in Matthew chapter 7? It's tempting, I know, to look at numbers. Oh, look, that organization has so many members. How come we don't? What do we have to do to make sure that our membership increases? That's not our duty. That is not what we are here for. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Only few. And who are the few? Are these people who just want to find it? Are these the people who have the desire to find it? And if they have the desire to find it, then they will find it? Absolutely not. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. What did Christ say? No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And how does the Father draw us? How did the Father draw those who would be called in this day and age? Only those, and I emphasize the words, only those who have been predestined. Only those who have been predestined can find the way to salvation. If they are not predestined, they cannot find it. No matter what sophisticated methods we might want to use to reach people, that's not the point. Notice this. In Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 48. And frankly, this is what the Feast of Pentecost is all about. That is what we need to understand, what the Feast of Pentecost is all about. It's talking about the first fruits. It's talking about the few. It's talking about the responsibility of the church, yes, to preach the gospel as a witness. That's it. That's it. And only those whom God calls and brings into the body of Christ, then the church has a duty, of course, to care for those and to feed the flock. Notice Acts chapter 13 and in verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed, to eternal life, believed. Only those who had been appointed believed, could believe. Nobody else could. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. See how futile it is to think you can just convert someone? Acts 2 and verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, as it says here incorrectly, because it should say, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were to be saved. In other words, those who were appointed to be saved. Romans chapter 8, and here we are talking about the mystery of God's calling, if you please. How does God call people? Just because they want to be called? Just because they want to give their heart to the Lord? That's the way it works? No, that's not the way it works. Romans chapter 8, let's start reading in verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know, do we? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be again the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now we're not glorified yet, but that's the end product if we don't give up. But you see what's all involved here. First comes the foreknowledge. Then comes the predestination. Then comes the calling. If God hasn't foreknown you, if God hasn't predestined you, he's not going to call you. You are not going to be called. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Now Peter talks to the pilgrims of the dispersion of the diaspora. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again comes the foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. That's how it works. Now, when was the foreknowledge? When did it begin? When did God foreknew you? When did God predestine you or me to be called in this day and age, in this generation? When? How long ago was that? Notice Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. And let's look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Takes that very personal. Takes that very individually. Inherits a kingdom prepared for you. What's your name? Put your name down. Since when? From the foundation of the world. Since when have you been foreknown? Since when did God know you? Since when did he predestine you? From the foundation of the world. In fact, that's not even it all. There's even more to it. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1. Can you believe this, that God knew you personally for many, many, many hundreds and thousands of years before you were ever born? Well, if you believe the Bible, you've got to believe that. But it shows you the impossibility to think anybody can just come to Christ at this point. No, you've got to be foreknown by God. You've got to be predestined by God. You've got to be called by God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us. What was given to us? God's holy purpose and grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began. That's even before the foundation of the world. God had determined that he would call you in this day and age as part of the two loaves of these breads of first fruit, so that you would have an opportunity to inherit salvation in this world, which is, generally speaking, cut off from God completely. But he would select a few according to his will, not according to whatever work we might have done, according to his will. Before the time began, God's grace was given to us. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us. Us. This tiny little flock, the few who find the way of the truth because God opens up their minds. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here it says even before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy, well, that's the purpose, that's the goal, that we should become holy and without blame before him in love, see? Not just a kind of first fruit. No, first fruit, a real true first fruit. But we have to be chosen. We have to be called. The foreknowledge has to be there. The predestination has to be there. And then the calling has to be there. Notice verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ, and we only could trust in Christ because Christ opened up our minds so that we can trust in Christ, so those who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Did you catch that? God chose us before the foundation of the world so that we could belong to those who would be the first who would trust in Christ in this day and age. Now that doesn't make us better in any way whatsoever. That's not the point. The point is that God has a plan. And the point is that God has predestined those of us who have been truly called to qualify to enter the kingdom of God so that we can then help others to live the right way of life. And that means we will win. That means our success is guaranteed. That means there is absolutely no way that we can fail unless we choose to. Insofar as God is concerned, it's a done deal. As we have just read in Romans 8, we are already glorified in the eyes of God. But you know, we have to be willing participants in the process. Now the reason why we are predestined also to inherit eternal life in this day and age when Christ comes back is because God is giving us his spirit of power. And the spirit of power gives us the power, gives us the ability, gives us the strength to overcome. And that is why the Feast of First Fruits has to do a lot with the Holy Spirit, of course. Because without God's Holy Spirit within us, there would be no way we could be victorious. No way. And so mankind being cut off from God, even there are good people insofar as, you know, humankind is concerned, cannot keep God's law. It's not impossible. The only way you can keep God's law is because God's Holy Spirit, first of all, works with you and then within you. It's the only way. And notice in Psalm 68 and verse 35. Psalm 68 and verse 45. And if you think that, as so many unfortunately do, it doesn't matter what organization you belong to because we all believe the same thing, or if you do believe that you can just try to get the eternal life God is promising on your own, cut off from the body of Christ, then you are awfully wrong. Because that's not how it works either. Psalm 68 and verse 35. O God, Psalm 68 verse 35. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. God is giving his people strength and power. Mainly to overcome, to qualify for the kingdom of God. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. See, God is a family. And we are part of that family. If we have received God's Holy Spirit, we are begotten children in the family of God. And the whole family in heaven and earth is named after God because that's the name of God the Father, God. And so that's why it is, for instance, the Church of the Eternal God. And in heaven we have God the Father and Jesus Christ. And on earth you have all those who have God's Holy Spirit within them. It goes on to say, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width or the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Our ultimate goal is to become God beings. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You see, not just with us. It is God's power in us. God's Holy Spirit of power in us, which enables us to overcome, to qualify. And that's why God can say, well, as long as my power is in those people, they will make it. They will make it. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Notice Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident, weak, being persuaded, a little bit better, being totally, absolutely, completely convinced. That's what he's saying here. Being totally, completely convinced of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Look, he began the good work in us because he foreknew us, because he predestined us, because he then called us, because he then justified us with the goal of becoming glorified. That's a good work he began in us. Paul says he's going to fulfill it. I mean, otherwise, why would he go through this trouble? You see, I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will do it. God has to do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. God has to do it. But we have to let him do it. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Who will do it? God will do it. Why will he do it? Because he has called us and he is faithful. He will do it. Let him do it. Okay? Don't resist him. Don't step in front of him, trying to take matters into your own hands. Let's wait for God. Let him do it. Let him fight our battles. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power, notice, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, so that we ultimately can be filled with the complete, total fullness of God, as we have read. So we are going to be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Of course, we are not supposed to go back into those. That's what I'm saying. We have to do our part. Verse 10 in 2 Peter 1. Let's look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Don't resist God. Don't take, matters in your own hands. Don't turn his back on him. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, God's power has given us everything we need to make it. And notice how great that power is. In conclusion, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 4. So let's not get discouraged when we are not overcoming perhaps as much at a given moment as we think we should. No, let's keep doing it. Let's keep asking God to help us. Let's look at this tremendous privilege we have been given not because of our works, as I said, but because of God's grace and his purpose, which he will ultimately explain to us, I'm sure, that he has chosen you, that he has foreknown you long before you were ever born. He has already seen you, right? He has chosen to call you, to predestine you to be called. And he has seen you already in his mind, in his kingdom, as a glorified God being. Don't disappoint him. Don't disappoint him. But notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Look what John is saying. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, let's never forget that, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, Satan the devil. Now we are of God, and God's Spirit is within us. And with God's Spirit within us, nothing will be impossible for us, and we will make it into his kingdom if we don't give up, if we let God fight our battles.